Please do keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8, and as well, in addition to that, there's an outline inside the leaflet that will help you follow along. Where we are going this morning, and it will be up on the screen behind me as well. But as we do begin, I want you to use your imagination just for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are hosting a dinner party. Now, you know, imagine the most important, significant people that you can who are coming to your dinner party. I don't know who that might be. It might be different for each one of us. Might be Rick, for example. No, he says. Okay. But imagine you've got these significant celebrities, whoever they might be, coming to your house for dinner. You realize your dining table is not up to it. You're going to need to buy a new one. You find the perfect dining table. It's going to create the perfect image for the perfect evening. The only catch is it's at IKEA, so some assembly is required. After a bit of a struggle trying to get it in your car, you grudgingly pay for a delivery. They bring it round to your house, put it down in the middle of the dining room. You cut a slit in the cardboard. You pull out the instructions. You look at them. You read them. And then you put them down. Now that you know them, there's no more to be done. When your guests arrive, they're going to be in for a bit of a disappointment, aren't they? They're going to find a cardboard box sitting on the floor with the instructions carefully laid upon it. The assumption of instructions is that you read them in order to do something about them. The assumption of Jesus' teaching is that we learn from him in order to respond to him. That's what this chapter is all about. And so that's going to be a challenge for us. We have heard from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now is our call to respond. So let's pray as we do get underway. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a word that keeps speaking. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be humble before you this morning, that you will lead us to follow you, to respond to you as you would have us, and to grow more in our Christ-likeness as a result. So, Lord, do be at work amongst us and in us. We ask this, Father, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we looked at Matthew's gospel, and the very opening words of Matthew chapter 8 tell us when Jesus came down from the mountainside that we probably need a little bit of context to know what's going on in this chapter. For us, it's been several months. For them, he has just finished the Sermon on the Mount and then now is moving on to the events of chapter 8. Now, to give you a bigger picture of what's been happening, Matthew opens, if you remember, with the genealogy of Jesus, his family tree, and some of the stories around his birth and his childhood. And then he begins his public ministry after being tempted in the desert. He begins to call and speak to people. And that's what's happened in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most extended period of teaching that Jesus has given to date, and it's perhaps one of the most famous parts of Jesus' teaching. So many of the stories which are familiar to us are drawn from those three chapters. That's where we read the Beatitudes, if you know those. That's the whole blessed is the meek, or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit, and so on. It's where you read about being salt and light into the world. It's where we read about an eye for an eye, but rather loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And it just goes on. These are stories, these are teachings of Jesus with which we are very familiar. Now we looked at those, as I said, a few months ago, but for Matthew and his readers, the Sermon on the Mount has just happened. Jesus spoke these words and then came down the hillside. Now we have a couple of pictures there of where it happened, if we can flick on. Now, you won't be able to necessarily read all of the detail on that map, but you'll be able to see, you know, that is the Sea of Galilee, just there looking down from that hillside. There's Capernaum, where Jesus ends up on the shoreline of the sea. That's where it happened. These are real places in which Jesus moved, and real people with whom he interacted. Now he has just preached that gospel. He's preached that sermon there on the hillside, and is walking down. And we, as Matthew's readers, as we engage with the story of Jesus as Matthew makes it known to us, should have that sermon ringing in our ears. Now, I'm not going to assume that your memories are much better than mine and that you remember exactly how the Sermon on the Mount finished back in Matthew 7. So we're going to have a quick look at a couple of the final things that Jesus said, and both of those were quite challenging. In verse 21, we read this. So Matthew 7, verse 21, we read this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, so you see that, don't you? And that's quite confronting. You see, Jesus says there, in short, that it is not enough just to claim to follow him. He says his followers will be people who are seeking to do God's will. I know this is a challenging teaching for us. It's difficult to understand and respond to. Part of that challenge is that we do need to remember God's grace. We do remember or need to remember that forgiveness comes through the willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and not through the things we do. We're saved by grace and not by works. But what Jesus says here is that those who are saved by grace, changed by his Spirit, will respond in the way that we live as we follow Jesus. His point is not to say you need to be perfect to be a real Christian. He is just saying that if you are someone who follows Jesus, you should expect to see some change in your life. And again, this is not telling us to be concerned about the way other people are following Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying get out your piece of paper, look around you and make a list of the people for whom you think insufficient change has taken place. He is saying, be concerned with ourselves. We should be able to identify in our own lives the difference that Jesus has made to the kinds of people that we are to be. So that's what he says there. And then he goes on in verse 24, and he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Now, I'm aware that a fair few people here are connected with the building industry in one way or another, but I'm going to take a stab in the dark and guess that each one of us can probably work out that if you had to build a house, it's probably better to do it with a foundation on the rock than it is to do it on the beachfront. All right, I'm going to take a stab that we can work that out for ourselves. Jesus says hearing and responding to him is like building on a rock, but just hearing and ignoring him is like building on the sand, and that's bad. Now, the key thing to notice is that in both cases, the builder heard Jesus. What's different is that one responded and the other did not. Now, that's not really complex, but it's important because the next couple of chapters worth of action is the end of that sermon and what happened next, how we see that working out. Jesus has just said people will hear him and respond in one of two ways. Some will follow, others will ignore him. And what that should tell us is that there's a question that should be rolling around in our heads as we look at what happens in Matthew chapter 8. And that question is, which one am I? And how would I know? Am I someone who is hearing Jesus and responding to him? Or am I someone who is just hearing Jesus and living life exactly the same as I would have if I'd never met him? Now let's read on, and as we do, here's a little bit more context for the flow of Matthew and how what we're looking at here and next week fits in. These two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, are really Jesus testing out those responses. Here we see the way that people respond to Jesus, to the work that he's doing and the words that he's saying. And what they will do is they will take us from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has said, this is what the kingdom will look like, and they'll take us through to the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, where Jesus' conclusion on the response to his teaching is to say to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Right? So that's Jesus' conclusion to seeing how people respond to his teaching, is to say, we need more teachers. Pray that God will send them out. That's probably a good warning for us to have, to realize that it's not as straightforward as it might seem. All right, that's the sermon of this movement of the book. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you recall, is the heart of his teaching of what God's kingdom looks like. Then a series of snapshots on how people respond to the teaching of that kingdom, followed by a call to prayer, because there are so many who need to better understand that kingdom. And for that to happen, we need more faithful workers out there. So let's dig into the chapter. Now, what do we notice as we look at Matthew chapter 8? You may have noticed this while you heard it read out for us, but one of the first things that you catch in this passage is that Jesus is very rarely found standing still. Scattered through that whole chapter are a series of indicators of Jesus going from place to place, and it's almost as though we just see these encounters that he's having happen as he makes his way along the road. If you take a look, you'll see in verse 1, Jesus is coming down from the mountainside. In verse 5, he's heading into Capernaum. In verse 14, he's on his way into Peter's house. Verse 18, he sees the crowd around him and gives orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Verse 23, he climbs into the boat with his disciples following him. Verse 28, he arrives at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes. Now, through all of this, Jesus is on the move. And this is the pattern that will continue. We might have expected him to have slowed down, to stopped, to set up a home base, perhaps grow the church, or at the very least get his healing ministry growing. I mean, he's just finished one of the most successful outdoor preaching events ever. But what he does is he leaves. He just keeps moving. He's more like a celebrity at this stage, trying to avoid the spotlight and the media, than he is a mega church pastor trying to draw people into himself. But what we're going to see is that that's a big part of the point, and helps us to see the vast need that Jesus comes into. The second thing that we notice as we head through these encounters is the way that people respond to Jesus. Now, if you remember, Jesus left us on the mountain with that expectation that there will be people who hear and respond, and there will be people who hear and ignore and do nothing. And that's what we see in Matthew 8. The structure of this chapter is that we will see three encounters with which Jesus will demonstrate what faithful response looks like. Then he will say something about the difficulty of following him. And then we will see, to finish, a contrast between recognizing who Jesus is and rejecting who Jesus is. So let's dig into those stories. First of all, looking at those three encounters where we see a correct, faithful response to Jesus. And the first one is a man with leprosy. Now, there's a huge crowd following Jesus down the hill. There's this one man who comes and kneels before Jesus, begging to be healed. Part of the key to the story is that he's a leper. That says quite a bit into that first century context. First of all, to have leprosy in first century Israel was a death sentence. There was nothing that they could do about it. Secondly, it marked you as an outsider for a couple of reasons. One is that leprosy is highly contagious, and so a leper couldn't be touched. A leper couldn't interact with other people in society, and so there was a social cost to his disease. But there was also a spiritual cost to his disease, because not only could a leper not interact in society, a leper couldn't gather with God's people. Someone with leprosy was not allowed to come into the temple and to worship and praise their God. And so to have leprosy is to be an outsider from God's people. Now, you may have heard this story before. There is a surprise that not only does Jesus speak to him and heal him, but Jesus touches the man. There's an intimacy in that act. But on top of that, look at the way that Jesus finishes the story. You see, it doesn't finish with the healing. Jesus says to the man, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Do you get that? There's the miracle, and we see the miracle, being healed is miraculous, but it's not the end of the man's story. The man's story ends with him going to the priest to have his healing confirmed so that the outsider can be fully received back into God's people. The outsider can become a follower. Now that sets us up for the next story, which is the faith of the centurion. Now, if the leper was an outsider, how about this guy? How about the centurion? Now, Capernaum is a town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. You saw the map up there. It's not huge as a town. It wasn't one of the great cities of the region, but it was at least big enough to have a Roman garrison stationed there, which is enough to warrant having a centurion there as the leader of that Roman occupying force. Now, the centurion is a foreigner, but on top of that, he is that symbol of Roman power and oppression. And by this stage, the Romans, in their 100-year occupation of Israel, had had a series of violent confrontations with the Jewish people. Now, this guy isn't the sort of person that you'd invite over to your house or want coming into your church. And I was trying to think of an example of this from our own culture, but I really couldn't imagine one, because this is so far out of our experience to have someone who is this set against you. It might be like if you could imagine someone who had orchestrated a media campaign against our church and had named you personally as part of the reason why Tea Tree Gully Anglican Church was destroying our society, and then asked if you could come round and do some odd jobs at their house for them on the side. It's not a request that you expect Jesus to say yes to. This is Jesus' opportunity to stick his finger in the eye of Israel's political enemy. But that's not what he does. He asks the man, "Shall I come and heal him?" But the man has such a faith that demonstrates his trust in Jesus that he says, "No, you have the power, the authority to heal him from where you stand today." And Jesus does just that, follows through. The servant of the centurion is healed. And we think, of course Jesus does that. He's Jesus. That's what he does. But really, which one of us would be that quick to go out of our way to help our worst enemy? And if you would, you are a better person than most. That's what Jesus does, but he does more than just heal the servant. He makes a comment. He says in verse 10, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The outsider comes in because the outsider hears Jesus, responds to Jesus in faith, and so is brought in. But others will be left out. And what Jesus says through those verses is that places in heaven aren't allocated by pedigree. Being born into a good Christian family isn't enough to bring you into the kingdom. Having a perfect attendance record at church, having said all the right prayers or sung all the right songs, that's not enough either. The kingdom belongs to those who respond by faith. Again, we have Jesus' last words in the Sermon on the Mount ringing in our ears. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." The kingdom belongs to those who not only hear, but act. Fruit that we can see. That's the second snapshot. Finally, the third one. It's a bit shorter. He finally makes his way into Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is there, but she is seriously ill. So Jesus also heals her. And what does she do? She gets up and begins to serve them straight away. That's her immediate response to the work of Jesus in her life. So three stories. And in each one, Jesus performs a miraculous healing event, which in itself demonstrates something about God's kingdom. We see that in God's kingdom, there is no sickness, there is no fear, there is no death, there are no tears. We haven't seen that kingdom come in full yet, but we will when Jesus returns. He is showing us a glimpse of what that kingdom will be like through these acts. That's what the next few verses about how he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah is all about. It's to tell us that the kingdom is wonderful, and to remind us that the kingdom belongs not to those who come from the right family or have that flawless attendance record, but to those who hear and respond to Jesus' commands. This is what matters, and the center of that chapter spells it out. Following Jesus is what matters. Now, here's what Jesus is asking of us from verse 19. There are two seemingly random encounters that he has between Jesus and his followers. Now, first of all, a teacher of the law, one of those people of significance, comes up to Jesus and says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replies to him, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head," which is a strange thing to say at the best of times. So what's happening here? You know, perhaps Jesus is warning the guy off. Perhaps he's saying to the man, like, okay, you know, oh, sure, that's great that you want to follow me, but it's not actually as easy as you think it is. It's not really for a person like you. Perhaps he's trying to warn that man off. Perhaps he's just trying to prepare him for the road that lies ahead. That, okay, you want to follow me, but you should know it's not going to be easy. We've already seen Jesus is just going from place to place. He doesn't have a comfortable, established place to stay. Perhaps he wants him to know that that's what following Jesus is going to be like. And there's an urgency to it as well. There's another encounter in verse 21 where another disciple, that just means part of that big crowd who are following Jesus, comes to him and says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, again, that seems a little bit harsh to say to the man. But he is trying to drive home here just how important following him may be. Now, we're not sure whether that man is saying, you know, "We had a pending funeral. My father has just died and I need to bury him quite literally right now." Or perhaps just that his father is very unwell and needs to be cared for. But once that happens, he will be ready to follow Jesus. But the point that Jesus makes in either case is you need to follow me now. And that's not simply a matter of words, but of response. Following is necessary, but following will not be easy. That's what we see through both of these stories. That's what's being illustrated through chapter 8. Now, the chapter rounds out, finishes off with two more encounters. Again, both of them very significant and well-known stories about Jesus. First of all, the calming of the storm. Jesus is out there on the lake in the boat with his disciples. A storm comes up. They're certain that this is it. They're all going to drown. So they wake Jesus to ask him for help. And then with simply a word from Jesus, the storm is stopped. And so the disciples ask exactly the right question at this point. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's exactly the right question. Who is Jesus? Not in theory, but in fact. You see, the theory of Jesus is very easy. It's very easy to say that Jesus is king. It's very easy to say that Jesus is the Son of God, or to say that Jesus is Savior. It's easy to say that that's who we believe that Jesus is, because that's what we're supposed to say. But it's easy to say it and then live a life exactly the same as if we had never met Jesus at all. There are any number of people who attend clubs once a week, built around a particular theme or idea, but then they go home and they live a normal life as if nothing were different. My favorite is these guys. We've got a picture here. I don't know if you've come across these guys. If you're wondering what RAOB stands for, I was intrigued by it, so I went and looked it up. I've seen a few of their buildings. It's the Royal Antediluvian Order of the Buffaloes. I don't know if we have any members of the Royal Antediluvian Order of the Buffaloes. If we do, sorry for what I'm about to say, which is that apparently in the 19th century, they were the secret society that effectively you could join if you weren't good enough to get into one of the really important secret societies. You could join with these guys. I'm sure I'll find out afterwards if I've offended anyone by that. But they took it very seriously. You know, you belonged to this group, this community, but there's nothing to it. It's just a figurehead. It's just a club. It's just an excuse that people have for meeting together regularly to do a few things together. Church can be that. Church can be a weekly excuse to meet together with similar like-minded people and enjoy a cup of tea or coffee together. So what's different about following Jesus? Well, there's one more story to finish. The boat that they're in, having calmed the storm, arrives on the other side of the lake, and what do you know? There's a couple of demon-possessed men coming out from the tombs to meet Jesus. He really doesn't get much rest during these chapters. They know who he is. They call him the Son of God, and they are intimidated by him. They know who Jesus is, not just as a figurehead, not just in words. They know who he really is, the Son of God. He rebukes them. He drives them out into the herd of pigs. This is why it makes such a great kids club, kids church story. Then the herd of pigs stampedes down the hill into the lake, drowns, end of the pigs. And then, of course, the people of the town come out. And what do the people of the town do? They see these two men who have been healed and they say, this is wonderful. These two men have been restored. Jesus is the Son of God. This is fantastic. Welcome to our town, right? No. They come out. And they say, where's our pigs gone? You just wiped out our livelihood. And they want to get rid of Jesus. They want Jesus to move on. They want him to stop bothering us before he asks any more of us, because having Jesus around is bad for business. They lost their pigs. And if they were going to be honest, they would rather have the pigs back than they would these two men and following Jesus. Now again, there is a risk that like them, we can be happy with the idea of Jesus and his teaching, but we can step back at the cost. Ultimately, this chapter is about how we respond to not the idea of Jesus, but the reality of Jesus. And if we are to be people who hear him and respond to him, that will come at a cost. And that is the first of three ways that we can respond to Jesus out of this passage. First of all, we need to be aware of the cost of following Jesus, and if we want to be people who follow him, we need to be ready for that. Jesus himself said it during the chapter. He said, foxes have dens, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Following Jesus will come at a cost, because following Jesus means prioritizing his agenda of the kingdom as being more important than our own. And that is very hard to do, because our temptation is to believe that Jesus' agenda is pretty much the same as mine. And therefore, the best thing that Jesus could do is make sure that my plans succeed, because that would be a sure way of seeing the best result come about. Now, we're aware that suffering happens and that people do suffer and actually have to work hard to be followers of Jesus, but that happens somewhere else. And that's unfortunate for them, and we pray for them, and we might even support them. But it doesn't happen to us. Following Jesus is costly in terms of reputation, in terms of opportunity, in terms of career, in terms of time, in terms of finance. Having Jesus as a figurehead is easy. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian, and then live exactly the same as we would otherwise. But if we care more about our herd of pigs than we do about the kingdom, then we're not following Jesus. Secondly, this should help us see the need for gospel witness. See, Jesus is on the move. Jesus is reaching out to people. Jesus is inviting people, warning people, and his conclusion of having moved through society is that the world needs to hear about him. And that's what we're seeing. Whether people respond well or badly, we're seeing people come to hear about him. And he says right in the middle, this is where he is. He's in Israel, right in the middle of those who are supposed to be God's people. And he says, we need more mission workers to reach these people. We need even more to reach the whole world, don't we? So it's a common misconception that Australia is a Christian country, when in reality, the vast majority of our population, every week, 90% of our population rarely, if ever, sets foot inside a church. And the majority of those know next to nothing about the gospel and about who Jesus is. People need to hear about Jesus, and they will only do that if someone tells them. Australia needs more gospel witness. We should pray for that, as Jesus does and tells us to do, but we should also be ready to be that gospel witness, because each one of us has that opportunity. The world needs to hear about Jesus. How can I reach them in the context I'm in? And finally, we can celebrate kingdom victories. If we believe that Jesus is mostly concerned with our agenda, whether that's the things we want to do in our personal life or our work life or our political agenda or whatever else it might be, if we're convinced that that's what matters most to Jesus, that's what we will celebrate. But the refrain of the gospel over and over again is that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to see people come to know that message of grace and new life in Christ. The Son of Man came to call people to become followers of Jesus so that they too might belong, as we sang at the start, to the chorus of the saved. We should pray that that's what will happen, and we should rejoice when it does. We respond to Jesus, we look for opportunities to tell others, but most of all, we pray. So why don't we finish by doing just that?